Let's turn in our marathon through the book of Genesis to chapter 22. Genesis and chapter 22. One of the most well-known chapters of the book of Genesis, and rightly so. That event of the offering up of Isaac by Abram. Chapter 22 of Genesis. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now your son, only son, Isaac, who you love, and get to the land of Moriah and offer him up there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you of. And Abram arose early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abram lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abram said to the young men, Abide here with the ass, and I and the lad, we will go yonder and we will worship and we will come again to you. And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went, the two of them, together. And Isaac spake to Abram his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abram said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abram built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abram, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. And he said, Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, one ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abram went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abram called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, or it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself I have sworn, said the Lord, for because you have done this thing, and you have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up, and they went together to Beersheba, and Abram dwelt at Beersheba. If during our service you get the sort of a little background of singing, it isn't the angels. Well, at least I don't think so. It certainly might well be the radio, which somehow or other our electronic equipment seems to be pretty good at picking up these days, and we seem to be unable to eliminate. I'm getting a nodding of a head that it's something else that's coming through somebody else's area, but still. Nonetheless, don't let it put you off. Just sort of soporifically drop back into euphoric singings and hope that you're drifted off into Elysium Heights and also all sorts of other halcyon ideas which no doubt you would think of. It's nothing to do with us, but praise the Lord anyway. There was a time when two dejected people, disciples of our Lord Jesus, were walking along a road famously known because it leads to a place called Emmaus. And there they fell in step with the Lord Jesus. who in his resurrection power began to take the darkness, the despondency and hopelessness out of their lives. For he went first of all to the books of Moses, the first five of the Bible, and then he went to the prophets, and he said, from Moses and the prophets, the things concerning Christ, how first he must suffer before he would enter into his glory. And as he expounded to them the things from all the scriptures, the hearts of those men did something which has happened thousands upon thousands of times since. That as the scriptures of God have been expounded by the touch of the resurrected Christ, men and women have found their hearts burning within them. And a love begins to inflame them towards the living God. And an assurance begins to wash out the despondency. And a confidence that overcomes all the darkness of unbelief and doubt. And their hearts begin to burn with a reality and a love which wasn't there before. For Christ takes the scriptures. And from Moses and from the prophets, he shows the things concerning himself. And men and women are able to believe. I trust there are some in our congregation this evening who come wanting faith and hope and life and love. And that as God's scriptures, even these old parts that we read this evening from Genesis, and parts too from the Old Testament, the prophets, will inflame your heart and you begin to see the New Testament Christ, and your hearts go out towards him. And you wonder why it was you've never believed before, as your heart is strangely warmed, as so many men have discovered through the touch of Jesus. But significantly enough, perhaps the most outstanding and famous verse out of, or chapter, out of all the books of Moses, out of all the law, is the chapter that we've read tonight, Genesis chapter 22. My son, the Lord will provide an offering. And over 2,000 years pass, and that word gets bigger and bigger and bigger until it explodes on the scene. And in the very same place where those words were stated, Jesus hangs on a cross and God speaks to the world concerning the offering to take away the sin of the world. It was only a matter of, say, 1,000 years, perhaps a little more. And Isaiah the prophet looks forward to the same day but catches the Genesis 22 passage and speaks about the Lamb of God who was led as a lamb to the slaughter and opened not his mouth and who was offered up as an offering. And this time calls him the servant of the Lord. And Jesus took, no doubt, Genesis 22 and Isaiah 53, that magnificent pinnacle of the books of the prophets, which again point to Christ, and related them to himself. So much so that the Apostle Paul, some years later, rolls together Genesis 22, Isaiah 53, the peak and the pinnacle of the law, and that intense revelation of Isaiah 53 from the prophets, and throwing them together in that majestic passage of Romans chapter 8, he says, God, who spared not his own son, withheld not his own son, quotation from Genesis 22, but offered him up for us all, quotation from Isaiah 53 verse 10. How will he not with him freely give us all things to assure mankind that those who have gladly taken the offering of Christ into their lives find they've got a God who freely with him gives everything, pours into our lives all the necessities of being human, of being able to love, to give, to find truth, to see, hope, to have a step which is a true human step in this world, living before God in God's way, in his kind of world. God has all things in Christ for us. He who freely gave up his own son, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Genesis 22 and Isaiah 53 come together in the prophets, in the apostle's mind, and he shows it as the great revelation that God has been preparing for over the centuries in Jesus. And then the seer, the visionary, John the apostle, looks beyond the surroundings of his exile in the Isle of Patmos, and he sees the Lamb slain, just as Abraham slew the lamb that was provided, just as Isaiah in 53 saw the lamb exalted high, made very much high, Isaiah 53:52, where it really begins. And there in the midst of the throne, he says, I saw a lamb slain but standing. So whether it's the Apostle Paul, whether it's the visionary John, whether it's Christ himself who took these scriptures from the Old Testament and rolled them together, they all speak of one great subject, as indeed the Bible does from beginning to end. And it is the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, God's answer to man's need. Ray prayed this evening that something might be said that was relevant. There's nothing more relevant than just simply Jesus. God's Son spanning the ages, meeting the situation we're in today, leading us on to the great hope which is wrapped up in him in the future. And in all parts of God's Word, but particularly I couldn't resist such an introduction tonight, which has almost taken the whole of the time anyway, because of this wonderful chapter of Genesis 22, which we've gradually, slowly, methodically, perhaps almost pedantically been moving towards. At last we've reached Genesis 22, the very crux of the vision of Jesus Christ coming to view. Abraham saw my day, looked down 2,000 years between the knife glinting in the sunlight and his heaving breast of his son, those last moments as it appeared to him as they closed in together, their focus 2,000 years ahead. And Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And we've got the first place in the whole of the Bible where the word worship is used. Do you want to know what worship means? What it's all about? You better start here, because it's where the Bible starts. He worshipped. In fact, he couldn't have done what he was going to do unless he worshipped. The only way to do anything is living in a worshipful response to the living God that enables a man to do the impossible and to see the far distant future in the vision of God's hope and God's direction. Why so few people see the ways of the Lord? We don't worship. Why so few people do not obey the way of the Lord? Because they don't worship. But if we would worship, and if we would obey, we would see. In the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. In the mountain of the Lord it was seen, and so it be seen in our own hearts, that spiritual illumination of Christ, the answer of God to every man with all things that we ever need. So let's just go back for a few moments. We couldn't possibly, of course, by any means exhaust, not that one would ever hope to do that anyway, Genesis 22 in one evening. And I'm threatening you, of course, with another session on it, although I say that. But there's just a few things we want to draw from this passage tonight, but I'll give you roughly the way in which I want to approach it. There are four things from Genesis 22 that I want us to note, and perhaps two of them we'll concentrate on this evening. First of all, we're going to find that Genesis 22 was preventing something. It prevented human sacrifice, because God prevented it that day. And never again in the history of Israel's revealed religion was there ever contemplated that there was ever a place for human sacrifice. For God that day with Abraham, in the midst of human sacrificing religions, in the midst of societies that thought that the throwing away of human life was an essential, God laid the foundation in the history of his people. No human sacrifice. And from that day it was never to be tolerated. That's the first thing. It was a preventing in Israel of human sacrifice. Secondly, for those of you who are making notes, also beginning with P, it was a proving of Abraham. Genesis 22. The Lord tested, says some of your scriptures, if you've got King James Version. Or the Lord tempted, sorry if you've got King James Version, tested if you've got a few mod versions, but to test or to prove Abraham. There was a proving or a testing in this, Genesis 22, for Abraham. And we can learn something from that. A proving in our lives. If God has taken us on a pilgrimage of faith like he did with Abraham, we're going to find it's essential that there are places where he proves us. Sodom and Gomorrah were enough to prove Lot. But they would never have tested Abraham at all. Good enough for Lot. He didn't come out too well out of the testing either. But when it comes to real testing, it is those who are tested of God that something is really happening in. That God is producing a kind of man that is going to be worth something. Maybe God is proving or testing some of our lives. Well, don't rush too quickly to it. Maybe some of us are only fit for Sodom and Gomorrah as yet. That doesn't take too much. But one or two choice souls might be well on the pathway of reaching the dangerous place where after many years God might start to be proving us and testing us. And you say, well, what's the point? Well, there's a lot of point. One point is that it, of course, makes us tried and proved like metal. And metal that has been tested or proved or tempered not only doesn't break, but is able to do a job. And is able to do a job that nothing else could do. And Abraham was able to do a job that nobody else could do after God's dealings with him. And do you know how many sermons he preached? None. A prophet who never preached a sermon. Well, I suppose he might have preached one, and we've had it already today. As they go up the mountainside together, and he turns to his son, and the one sermon he ever preached, God will provide himself an offering. God will provide himself a lamb. Perhaps that's the only prophecy, that the only message, the only preach that he ever had. But the rest of the time was terribly important about being a prophet, not because he was a great preacher. Just forget that for a minute and start to see what the Bible says about prophets. The big thing about being a prophet was that he was a man who was getting so involved with God's thinking and God's feeling and God's action that there was hardly anything he was doing that wasn't showing forth the Lord. And that's being prophetic. Whether you open your mouth, or you sit down at a table, or you talk to your neighbor, whether you do a kindly act, you're living so close to God that he is revealed through you. And the discipline of becoming a prophet is not to get all hepped up and say, oh, I reckon my gift is prophecy, and start prophesying all over the show and think everybody will fall down with amazement and gasp and say, goodness gracious me, what a wonderful prophetic instrument we've got here. And if you're not careful, put you in a shop window to, you know, living prophet, come and see. It might take as many years as it took Abraham, being proved by God, tested by God, day by day by day by day, until one day there pours from his life, as on the top of Mount Moriah, a revelation that was 2,000 years ahead of its time, because it showed us something about the love of God towards this world in perhaps an action that has never been paralleled until Jesus died on the cross in that very same place. That's being a prophet. So if we're going to be prophets, God's got quite a lot to test and temper and prove and try in us till we come out in his hands as something that he can use to show himself. Show what he thinks. Show what he feels. Show how he reacts. Show his sense and atmosphere of things. Thirdly, similar but not quite the same, and for those of you who are taking notes, it also begins with P. Perfecting. This is the climax, quite obviously, of Abraham's life of faith. We've gone through 12, 13 chapters to reach where we are now, and at last we're reaching the pinnacle of it all. Not much is said about him afterwards. But in these moments, his obedience to God and his faith reach their absolute pinnacle. When he's arrived at a spot where he doesn't understand what God is doing exactly, he thinks perhaps he's even going to lose, if he's not careful, everything that God has promised him, because all his knowledge of God was wrapped up in that child, wasn't it? His whole proof that God was God and kept his promises was wrapped up in the child that now he was to tie on the altar, put a knife through, and burn to ashes. It was a burnt offering. And there come moments in our lives when perhaps everything we thought we knew and understood seemed to be teetering in the balance, and God is asking us to do something, and we don't quite know the way through. And Abraham, by faith, offered up Isaac and went through and came out with a bigger God than he went in. And that's very often the way that God is going to enlarge our faith, perfect our obedience. When Jesus hung on the cross and cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Their faith reached the highest it could ever go. It reached the deepest it could ever plumb. It reached a point where it trusted when it understood nothing in the darkness. My God, why? And in those moments, faith was perfected by the author and the finisher of our faith, Hebrews chapter 12, and Christ has offered that kind of faith for every man who will open his heart wide and say, "Lord, I want to get on in this journey and pilgrimage of trusting you. I want to be a man who is faithful to yourself and what you are doing in my life." And we move on, and God will have his ways and find ways to bring us to the point where our faith gets deeper and deeper and deeper until in the darkest night we still believe. And then the light gleams through as it did that day. In the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. For whenever it's darkest and we go on trusting is when the light breaks through and we see something more than we'd ever seen before. Have you ever trusted God in a place like that yet? Why, some of us are so untried and so spineless. We get the slightest little irritation and, "Oh, God doesn't love me anymore," or, "I don't know how God can allow this," or... And those are just the moments when we were meant to break through that more might shine into our lives, not only for our own good. Of course it was good for Abram. He almost danced down the mountain, I should think. Didn't you? With Isaac, called laughter, running down with him. I think it was really good for him. But look... Look what it means for us today. Look what it meant in the days of Jesus. Look what it meant to the two on the Emmaus Road. Thousands have been blessed through the light that broke forth at that moment. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And he saw that God does provide an offering. And they've been enacted out, a drama which was to be literally fulfilled in the person of Christ 2,000 years later. And finally, fourthly, we will get to the place where we will see something of God's provision. First, the provision of the vision of Jesus' day on the cross, of a substitution, to use theological jargon, which we'll be talking about as the months and years go on in our study of Genesis 22. The vision of a substitution atonement, where another is in the place of, where, as Isaiah 53 I've already mentioned, who has links with this Genesis 22, where Isaiah 53 can say, "He bore our sins and he was wounded for our transgressions, and the punishment of our peace was upon him," that there was another in our place, as even as Abraham himself said, and he sacrificed or offered up the ram in the place of his son. It says in your ancient versions, "in the stead," but most people haven't got a clue what stead is these days. They think of bedsteads and other steads, but it isn't that. Instead, it's just the place. In the place where Isaac was to be offered up, a ram was substituted. There'll be a revelation then. Two things are provided by the Lord: a provision of a vision of God's love, his broken heart pouring out towards the world, and a vision of what it means, a revelation of what it means, that somebody has been in our place and has died on our behalf and has borne our griefs and sorrows, been wounded for our sins, carried for us the punishment of our transgressions. And all that is laid in the early parts of the revelation of God in preparation for that great day when Christ would come. Now, tonight, we're just going to take up maybe 2 points, and very, very quickly. The first I mentioned was prevention. And there's not much, really, I want to say about that, except that All the societies round about Israel at this time were societies that practiced human sacrifice. One of the reasons for the removal of the Canaanites out of the land of Canaan, some people find it a difficult and a moral problem as they read the Bible, how the Israelites should remove the Canaanites from the land, was because they practiced human sacrifice, they practiced child sacrifice, and they practiced just about every sexual perversion that you could come across in connection with their religion. And God removed those things out of the land and put Israel as a kind of sort into the cancerous place where the cancer had been excised. And there was a new hope for humanity as the cancerous heart was removed. One of the things, as I say then, was this human sacrifice. And Abraham, like his people round about him, came from a society where it was regularly practiced. It was practiced because mankind has always felt that there is something so deeply wrong about himself, there is something so solidly out of joint about human society, there is something that we feel so guilty about in the things that we do that are not right, that some sort of atonement, at-one-ment, some sort of appeasement, some sort of payment has to be made. And in these crude ways, primitive societies have offered up human sacrifice. Sometimes animal sacrifice, often child sacrifice. But it was at least an acknowledgement that the problem was so deep that it required a very violent and a very costly way to put something straight. And even in a society like ours today, that might think that it shuns the idea of human sacrifice, there are still thousands upon thousands of men and women who have to pay the price for the guilty consciences of many others. For when we are aggressive, it generally is covering up deep down a sense of disease, of guilt, of unhealthiness, that there is something wrong in ourselves and our relationship with the Almighty and with one another. And our aggressiveness is the strong reaction which requires that in some way a payment is made, that blood is shed. And we may not put it and couch it in religious terms, but something is done in society aggressively to try and get rid of our own guilt. Those with weaker reactions try to pay it out on themselves. Suicide is not just a way of escape, it's often a way of appeasement. I can't get a clear conscience. Self-inflicted wounds are not just ways of saying, I need help, it's a way of saying, I deserve punishment. I must have told you, I'm sure, one of the worst illustrations of this that I ever had to deal with was a fellow with great gashes across his stomach, cuts all up and down his arms. Well, he used to tell us that he'd been caught by gangs and it was a mistaken identity and they'd beaten him up. When one night, 2 o'clock in the morning, he eventually, the Lord helped me to see, because I was praying about it, I was trying to counsel him that there was something in his life, and I just put my finger on it. It's quite remarkable, actually. It always surprises me when this sort of thing happens, because it's never expected, but it just happens. He just collapsed and he said, yes, that's right, you've said the right thing. And he wept and wept. Deep down there was something he was punishing himself for. That's the weak reaction response. Punish and beat up yourself. The strong reaction is beat up somebody else. And human sacrifice was used in primitive societies as sacrifice is used today in other societies to somehow or other alleviate the psychology of the conscience, that somehow or other we're making amends, we're paying off somewhere, or somebody is paying for us. And when Abraham was asked to take his son on the top of the mountainside and to put a knife through his heart, burn him to ashes, he understood exactly what was being required of him and was quite sure that what he was doing was what other people round about him would do, and he was going to make that great sacrifice. I didn't say he did it easily, but that was the consciousness of his day. And when God called urgently from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, lay not your hand on the child. There was laid a word into the human race to stop forever either me making somebody else be punished or me punishing myself for that deep down sense of guilt, of disorder, of out of jointness. there was laid the foundation for a whole new race called Israel, in which human sacrifice was verboten. It laid the foundation for the preparation when the day when the only one who could ever pay a price to make at one with himself, God alone in Christ, could meet that situation, and that Jesus would come and prevent us from ever trying to pay the price ourselves again, by dying that we might be forgiven, by carrying the consequences of sin, which is death, in his own body on the tree, of taking all the beat-ups and aggressions and all the self-aggressiveness with which men and women have tortured themselves to try and alleviate that pain of conscience. When he hung on the cross, it was God himself who had paid himself all that's ever necessary, ultimately, to put man right with him. The society of Israel had no human sacrifice, for God alone is the one who can and would do it. Finally, on that same thought, when Jesus died, do you remember he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the moment of pressure, of pain, of sacrifice. The kind of darkness that must have hung over Isaac as the face of his father got nearer with the knife, and yet it seemed his father was 1,000 miles away, for he couldn't understand in that moment when it appeared he would be sacrificed in obedience to the command of God. And Jesus only intensified 1,000 times more on the cross, is experiencing much the same thing. But he doesn't say, do you notice, and I don't want to be overly complicated, but I do feel it has helped me so much over the years in my seeking to understand not only the mystery of the Godhead, but the depth of what God has done for us when Christ died. When Jesus cried out, he didn't say, my Father, why have you forsaken me? Now that's very remarkable. Because everywhere else that Jesus ever prays, he always prays, Father. He never once called his Father God directly in intercession, in communication, in prayer. It was always, my Father, my Father, my Father. But on this one occasion, in the darkness, it's my God, my God. Please don't think I'm just hair splitting, because you must have heard it many times before, some of you. How often have you heard it said the Father and the Son were separated on the cross? As Christ was made sin for us, and God could not, or the Father couldn't tolerate evil, and moved away. I don't believe it, because it's not in the Bible. He doesn't say, my Father, he says, my God, and what is happening at Calvary is that God himself, in man, is experiencing God-forsakenness. God-forsakenness. Everything that man would ever go through, if God were to remove himself totally and leave him utterly bereft, God knows exactly what it's like, because he's been there. And the torment of the cross and the darkness of Calvary and the reflection of Abram and Isaac's 2,000 years later, who went up, it says precisely twice, both of them together, was that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Father, Son and Holy Spirit were in the most magnificent of tearing and of pain and of wrenching on the cross. But in no way does the Father leave the Son. In no way does the Father bereft his own child. But God experiences God abandonment, and that is the agony within the Godhead. That is what is happening when Jesus dies. Just a few hours before he goes to the cross, Jesus made it very precise and plain. He said, you're all going to leave me and forsake me, but I don't go alone. My Father, what is it? Goes with me. And they went, both of them, three of them, for he was offered by the Eternal Spirit to the cross. And there, in the darkness, God experienced in man God-forsakenness. And God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The price of sacrifice was paid. And reflected from 2,000 years back, Abram and Isaac stand in that very same place. And an offering is to be made. And they are both involved in it. Both of them. Just as the whole of the Godhead was involved at Calvary. And the pain of it was in God himself. The payment was in himself. It was to nobody else. The agony of it was in himself. In order that man might know forever and ever and ever that we have nothing that we can add to what he has done to make an at-one-ment with himself. Nothing we can offer. Not the intensity of our religious devotion. Not the excess of our spiritual appreciation and appropriation. Nothing that we can do to add by our going to a church or not going to a church, or by our signing doctrinal dotted lines or saying how good it is that we've done this for somebody else. No means of religious activity can in any way add to the great event that took place, fulfilling in the same area in Moriah, for that's where the temple was built, and where the area of Moriah stretched out into the land around Jerusalem. In that very same place, Christ was to die, that God might bring men to himself and say, there is nothing for you to add but to come. Now, of course, we love to share with one another, to assemble with God's people, to pour out loving kindness, as Ray was suggesting to us this morning. We love to get engaged in the wonders of communion with God and the obedience to him. We want to start to become men like Abraham who walk by faith. But ultimately and finally and in the last issue, there is nothing that makes a man right with God other than what God has done. It couldn't be otherwise. If you've done something against me, it's only what I can do can put you right with me, ultimately. And that is exactly what God has done in Christ, on the cross, fulfilling what he'd been planning from the foundation of the world. 2,000 years was going to pass, but God patiently and persistently worked towards that spot in time. And in his time, in that same place, and with the circumstances as he understood, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. I wonder if some of us are still thinking we've got to add a sacrifice. Put our own Isaac on the cross. Pay in some way. Add to what God has done. If so, that's why you're always a little bit uneasy about your relationship with him. Am I really there or aren't I? Has he really forgiven me or hasn't he? Am I really in the place where I'm accepted of God, or where I've still got to hang on and hope and maybe one day? But there's nothing to add. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Is there anything to add but to come and to receive what God has prepared, has planned and worked and manoeuvred to bring about after all these centuries? And Abraham encourages us tonight, if you've never started before. Yes, of course, there's a challenge in the fact he gave up Isaac. I want to think about that next week. Of course, there's a challenge that he obeyed and he went up the mountainside and said, we will worship and we'll come again. He probably thought there'd be a resurrection somewhere. Of course, there's a lot that we can see in this passage. But first, I thought it was so necessary that we see that lying behind it all is not our obedience or our adventure of faith, but lying behind it all is God and his revelation that he wants to give the whole world. And Abram just happened to be the man he found that he could do it through. Teach us the way of Christ and the way of forgiveness of sin and being at one with him. In the mount of the Lord it has already been provided. And that's the end of any sacrifice that we humans could or would ever make. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to your loving kindness. that you've washed us and you've regenerated us and you've made us your own children. And you forgave all our sin. We thank you for this. We ask, Lord, that where there is disease and unrest and ailing consciences within us tonight, you'll help us to see what you've provided and to know our sins forgiven and to know ourselves right with you, our God. Thank you, Lord, for welcoming us in Jesus' name. And thank you for reaching out to us in all the wonder of your great love and your great planning, careful heart. Lord, if you organized it so well for centuries with Abraham, Lord, we know you can do it in our little lives too. And we come in that little bit of life you've given us, and we want to place it in the same spot and say, to Calvary, my sinful soul I bring, and claim full cleansing in the blood, the fountain where the love of God finds its eternal spring. And we thank you, Lord, you're like that forever and ever. Amen.